Genesis, Book of Beginnings, in the 18th chapter, first 21 verses. Continue our studies in the life of Abraham, the man that God has called from Ur of the Chaldees and brought into the land of promise, the man that God has entered into covenant with, into saving covenant. God has promised to be his God and the God of his seed, his offspring after him, and as we're told in the book of Deuteronomy, even to 1,000 generations. And we come in this 18th chapter to a remarkable and in some respects puzzling narrative. The Lord, that is the covenant Lord, Yahweh, the Lord, appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre, while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. Abram looked up and saw three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground. He said, "If I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, do not pass your servant by. Let a little water be brought, and then you may all wash your feet and rest under this tree. Let me get you something to eat so you can be refreshed, and then go on your way, now that you have come to your servant." "Very well," they answered, "do as you say." So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah. "Quick," he said, "get 3 seahs of fine flour and knead it and bake some bread." Then he ran to the herd and selected a choice tender calf and gave it to a servant who hurried to prepare it. Then he brought some curds and milk and the calf that had been prepared and set these before them. While they ate, he stood near them under a tree. "Where is your wife, Sarah?" they asked him. "There in the tent," he said. Then the Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." Now Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent, which was behind him. Abram and Sarah were already old and well advanced in years, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. So Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, "After I am worn out and my master is old, will I now have this pleasure?" Then the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Will I really have a child now that I am old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son." Sarah was afraid, so she lied and said, "I did not laugh." But he said, "Yes, you did laugh." When the men got up to leave, they looked down towards Sodom, and Abram walked along with them to see them on their way. Then the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Abram will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him, for I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great, and their sins so grievous, that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know." The men turned away and went towards Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Sometimes in the Bible, we come across particularly puzzling passages. And I think this is certainly one of them. We are told in verse 1 that the Lord and the Lord is specified in capitalized English. Yahweh, the covenant Lord, Jehovah God, appeared to Abram near the great trees of Mamre. Abram looked up and saw three men standing nearby. What is this mysterious relationship between the Lord, the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, and these three men? Well, the relationship, you'll notice, is developed as we proceed through the chapter. We see it again in verses 9 and 10. "Where is your wife Sarah?" They, plural, asked him. "There in the tent," he says, "then the Lord said." Or in Hebrew, "then he said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." We see the development continuing down in verse 16. "When the men got up to leave, they looked down towards Sodom, and Abram walked along with them to see them on their way. Then the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham?" What are we to make of this appearing of the Lord and these three men who clearly are corporeal? They eat food that Abraham, in typically Eastern fashion, has lavishly prepared for them. What is the relationship between the Lord, Jehovah God, the covenant Lord, Yahweh, and these three men? Well, the best clue we have for making sense of this, I think, puzzling development is seen in the opening words of the 19th chapter. In chapter 18, we read of the three men turning towards Sodom, but Abram remains standing before the Lord. And then chapter 19 begins, "The two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city." What we have here is nothing less than Almighty God in pre-incarnate appearance coming down into his creation, attended, it would seem, by two angels, also in the form of man. And the best that we can say is that what we have here, I think, is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Son of God. Now, to many people, I think this seems utterly fanciful, almost bizarre. Are we expected to believe this? Well, no more than the Bible expects us to believe that Almighty God became in Jesus Christ a zygote in a virgin's womb, was conceived by the Virgin Mary, by the power of the Holy Spirit, and became incarnate in Bethlehem. No more than that out of nothing, God created all things. No more than that at the end of the age, the Son of God will come in power and in great glory to judge the living and the dead, to create a new heavens and a new earth. Passages like this, while puzzling, ought to be no problem for a Christian who has embraced unembarrassed supernaturalism. The Christian Bible, the Christian scriptures, are replete with unembarrassed supernaturalism. We don't simply subject the Word of God to the criticism of mere men. We allow God to be God. And that seems to me to be the easiest and simplest thing in the world to do. It's the easiest thing in the world. If God be God, as we shall see later in the chapter, is anything too hard for the Lord? Now, the question why he should do this is of another order, that he does do it and did do it not only here, but later on in two or three occasions in the Old Testament. Why he should do it is the issue. And I must confess, I just don't know precisely why. Except that the Lord comes to reassure Abraham of his covenant promises and to draw Abraham into his purposes for this world regarding Sodom and Gomorrah, and he seeks to do it in a way that will manifest the power and reality of it to Abraham in an unusual way. The early church fathers would often look at a passage like this and see what we might describe as an adumbration of the Trinity, as an outline, a hint, a foretaste of God's threeness. He is the triune God. Just as you have in chapter 1 in Genesis, let us make man in our image. You have plurality right at the heart of the unity of God. So you have these unusual passages which perhaps are saying more than we actually give them credit for. Remember how after the resurrection Jesus gathers the disciples and begins to teach them everything concerning himself from Moses, the law and the prophets. It must have been quite an instruction those 40 days as Jesus opens up the Old Testament scriptures and says, they speak of me, and every line of trajectory and every thought and every purpose is pointing forward to and illuminating the Lamb of God who would ultimately come and take away the sin of the world. But however we are to understand this, it is the Lord himself in human form, in temporary human form, who comes to Abraham. And what Abraham does is customary. He welcomes the strangers and prepares hospitality for them. John Calvin interestingly comments that inns and hotels are a sign of our fallenness. God made us to be hospitable, but sin has come in. And he says inns and hotels ought never to have existed. There ought to have been open-hearted hospitality, welcoming strangers, as it were, as angels, unawares. Well, sometimes I think because of the people we have wandering about, I'm glad there are Holiday Inns and Radissons and bed and breakfasts or whatever. But be that as it may, Abraham provides hospitality for these strangers. So I want to look with you, first of all, in these verses, at the purpose of the Lord's appearing to Abraham. And a double purpose is highlighted in the text. First of all, the Lord personally comes to confirm to Abraham his promise to give him and Sarah an heir, a true child of the covenant. Back at chapter 17, verse 21, the Lord says, but my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you by this time next year. Now here is the Lord coming yet again. Perhaps this is the fourth time he has come in some form or another to confirm to Abram and to Sarah his covenant purpose and promise for them. In Isaac, God's promises will be focused and through him will be ultimately fulfilled and realized. Verse 10, I will surely return to you about this time next year and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. Now the reason why clearly this is the Lord reiterating yet again his promise to his servants is seen in the response of Sarah in verses 11 and 12. Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent. She was eavesdropping. Abram and Sarah were already old and well advanced in years. Sarah was past the age of childbearing, literally in the Hebrew, was beyond the cycle. So Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, after I am worn out and my master is old, will I now have this pleasure? But the Lord is opposing to the harsh realities of life his sovereign power and purpose. His sovereign power and purpose. He says to Abram, why did Sarah laugh and say, will I really have a child? She compounds the sin and says, well, I didn't laugh, but she did, she lied. But what is interesting and vital to notice in the light of destiny and contingency, now hold those two words, I'm going to explain them, so don't think big words again. They're actually very vital, destiny and contingency. When you look back how the New Testament views Sarah, you discover in Hebrews 11 verse 11, in the better translations, not the NIV translation, but the AV and the ESV, Sarah herself by faith received power to conceive. Now why? You say, well, because the Lord has power. That's true, but that's not what the text says. She received power to conceive because she considered him faithful who had promised. Of course it was the power of the Lord, but the power of the Lord was not exercised absolutely, but contingently, in dependence on Sarah believing the Lord. She conceived because she considered him faithful who had promised. It would seem clearly that God's gentle rebuke to Sarah brought her to her senses and awakened her to the folly of unbelief. What a silly thing. What an unreasonable, irrational thing it is to disbelieve Almighty God. It is the essence of unreasonableness, the heart of absurdity. And God's rebuke clearly brought her to her senses. And I think there's a very ready application to us, isn't there? That we also need to be open to the Lord's kind and merciful rebukes, whether preached from the pulpit or given face to face. Because, my brothers and sisters in Christ, unbelief can hinder the working of the sovereign Lord. You say, well, is that not a contradiction in terms? Not according to the Bible. Mark chapter 6, verse 6, Jesus could not do many mighty miracles there because of their unbelief. Listen to Calvin here. Unbelievers do indeed, as far as lies in them, restrict God's hand by their obstinacy. Because God uses means to accomplish his ends. It's not that humans are more powerful than him, or that they can frustrate him, but God uses ordained means. The great Augustine likens faith to the open mouth of a jar, whereas unbelief is like the lid that covers the jar and prevents the liquid being poured in by God, he says. God's rebuke to Sarah awakens her, and she was given power to conceive because she believed the promise of God. And so the Lord says to her, is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Do you see what the Lord is doing? He's summoning Abraham and Sarah to a life of faith, to live by faith, to live by faith in the sureness of God's promise and in his ability to do all that he promises. And you see, this is what it means to be a believer. It doesn't mean simply to make a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. That initiates, by God's grace, us into the life of faith. Being a believer, being a believer is being someone who believes God, who believes his word, who lives in the light of his word, who shapes his life by the promises of his word, who shapes his demeanor by the purposes of his word. Now you see, these are great words that the Lord says to Abram and to Sarah. Is anything too hard for the Lord? You're laughing, Sarah. You look at yourself and you think, well, I'm worn out. I'm past it. You look at Abraham and think, well, he's really past it. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Sometimes it's the simple things we need to hear. So listen up, listen up. There is nothing he cannot do. There is no life he cannot change. There is no situation he cannot transform. There's no difficulty he cannot overcome. There's no temptation he cannot help you overcome. There's no sin he cannot forgive. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Nothing. Do you know why? Because he's God. To doubt God's promises is the most unreasonable, irrational thing you could ever do. When Paul prays for the church in Ephesus in the opening chapter, isn't it verses 15 to the end of the chapter 21? He prays, doesn't he, that they will come to know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. And then he goes on to explain that by speaking of the power that raised Christ from the dead. He's praying, Lord, help them to know the immeasurable greatness of your power toward them who believe. You know, there's nothing the Lord cannot do. Do you ever daydream? I do all the time. I think for a minute and I daydream for a minute. I'm a real serendipity. I sit and read and then I go into a dwam. Do you ever daydream and think, wouldn't it be great if, you know, when you can pray, he is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or even imagine. Now we bring all our prayers and we wouldn't want, would we, please God, not for a moment, would we want anything beyond his holy, good and perfect will? You can bring anything to the Lord. You are coming to a king, wrote Newton, large petitions with you bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. We don't ask too much, do we? When did we last pray? Me on a Sunday, us at the prayer meeting. When did we last pray, Lord, save them by the tens and the twenties? I think if I get beyond, Lord, I pray that in the next 6 months you might bring one to faith. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Not a thing. Not a thing. And so the Lord draws near to Abraham to encourage and reassure him. But then secondly, the Lord personally appears, as we see from the text, to tell him of his purpose to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, verses 17 following. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abram what I am about to do? And he goes on, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great, the sin is so grievous that I will go down and see. It's a very remarkable thing we're seeing here. We're seeing Almighty God drawing one of his creatures into his confidence. Abram really is a prophet. You remember the words in Amos 3:7, the Lord says, I withhold nothing from my servants, the prophets. God is is drawing Abraham into his purposes. He's giving Abraham an insight into what the Lord God is about to do regarding Sodom and Gomorrah. Now that's a remarkable privilege he was given, wasn't it? To be a confidant of Almighty God. And you would think, what a man to be given such an insight. But listen to these words in Ephesians 1 at verse 9. And Paul is writing and saying, "He that is the Lord has made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together again under one head, even Jesus Christ." God drew Abram into his confidence regarding Sodom and Gomorrah in the gospel of Jesus Christ. God draws all his children into his confidence regarding the cosmos. "I'm going to re-establish again Christ as head over all things." Christians, believers, are privy to the most intimate intra-Trinitarian council to exalt Jesus Christ as supremo of a new heavens and a new earth. That's what God's doing in this world. And we have been brought by his mercy into his confidence. "Let me tell you what I'm doing in the world." You know, life can be so mundane at times, can't it? So prosaic. You get up in the morning and you stumble about. Some of you stumble about for the first couple of hours. And, you know, life can be problematic. You go into your office or school or whatever, and there's work to be done. And you can get overwhelmed by the ordinariness and the sheer mundaneness of it all. But, you know, every second of every day, God is forwarding his purpose to make Jesus Christ head over all things for the church. He's going to make a new creation. And that will be headed again by Jesus Christ. The Lord has revealed to us what Abram could only dimly at best grasp. We know where history is heading. People ever say to you, "I wonder, you know, I think what life's coming to? What a great gospel opportunity." You say, "What life's coming to? I know what the world's coming to." Well, what's that? You could tell them. What a great opportunity for witness. And so we have the Lord's purpose in drawing near to Abram. But then secondly, I want you to notice with me a significant truth highlighted in the Lord's appearing to Abram, verse 19. God says, "Shall I hide from Abram what I'm about to do? No, for I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just." Now notice these two words. "So that," in order that, "the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised." God had made Abram a great promise. "In you will all the nations of the earth be blessed. In your seed, your offspring, your children, will come ultimately the Messiah himself." God has made great promises to Abram. But, and here's the point, here's destiny and contingency again, that promise will only be realized if Abraham lives out what we read in verse 19. "I have chosen him so that he will direct his children, his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abram what he has promised him." God has made great promises to Abram, but they are contingent promises. They're dependent promises. You know, in logic, a contingent proposition is something that's true under certain conditions. There's contingency here. God initiates his covenant unilaterally, sovereignly, but it's worked out bilaterally. God uses ordained means to accomplish his purposes. Supremely, he chooses to save sinners. But how does he choose to save them? By simply coming to them? Well, yes, but through faith. There is no one who is justified except through faith. He promises to bless his people, but only if they walk in his ways. If you are willing and obedient, then you will eat the fat of the land, the Lord says in Joshua. So here in the covenant, in what way will the Lord bring to Abram what he has promised him? If he commands his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. There is a familial structure at the heart of God's purposes for the world. And this is something all Christian parents and all Christians greatly need to take to heart. Let me ask a question. Is it possible that it's not going well with the children of some Christian parents because they have not commanded them to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just? The Lord's given us great promises, but he's also laid upon us great obligations. God's means for forwarding his covenant purposes is through parents, in the first place, raising their children in the nurture and admonition of Christ, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 6. Now, I'm not saying, lest you think I am, although at times I'm tempted to say it, but I'm not saying there is an inevitable connection between rebellious children and parents who fail to raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And my reasoning for that is Isaiah chapter 5, where the Lord, the perfect covenant father, says to his people, "What more could I have done for you? But you've rebelled against me." But there is undoubtedly a general principle in Holy Scripture regarding parental faithfulness and the spiritual well-being of their children. Raise up a child in the way of his parents. When he is old, he will not depart from it. Now that should cause every one of us, not just parents, those of you who are not parents yet, or who might never be, don't sit back and think, well, this doesn't apply to me. He's on again about this. This is not. It applies to everything. It means that every one of us must examine our hearts. And for this reason, we need to ask ourselves, what is my life, my life's priorities, my demeanor, my life as a husband, a wife, a brother, a friend, an aunt, an uncle? What does that say about my relationship to Jesus Christ? What do your children, your nieces and your nephews see in your life? Do they see, you know, whatever else you say about granddad or grandma or uncle so-and-so or auntie so-and-so or this friend, whatever you say about them, you know, they love Jesus Christ with all their heart. The gospel is their passion. They love the people of God. They love the worship of God, the praise of God. Everything they are marries with everything they say. Do those who look on see that Christ and his church are our great delight? You see, God uses means to accomplish his purposes and promises, destiny and contingency. Too many parents, professingly reformed parents, Presbyterians have sat back and said, oh, well, God gives covenant promises to my children. Yes, he does. But if you do not live to honor the Lord Your children will not rise up in the last day and call you blessed. They'll say this, they taught me to believe in God and to live as if he didn't matter. Destiny and contingency are woven throughout Scripture. Not just here, but above all, in God's justification of the ungodly. God promises to justify the ungodly. But through faith, not apart from faith. God promises to save sinners, but you have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved. I suppose there are people who say, well, if it's for me, it won't go by me. Well, that's fatalism. It might be Islam, but it's not Christianity. The Bible says, rather, turn to me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved. Turn to me. I read last night in bed, or the night before, a big thick book on the Orthodox Presbyterian Church in America, a kind of theological whatever. I was reading it with growing unease, and then I realized why. This chap was writing and saying, we must believe that God justifies us by faith. That's the gospel. And I wanted to write with my pen, that is not the gospel. That is never the gospel. That will never bring you to glory. The gospel is not believe in justification by faith. The gospel is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. That's the gospel. Now, we do believe in justification by faith alone, but that's not the gospel. The gospel is, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The gospel is a relationship with a person. It's believing the good news concerning God's Son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus once said to people, you would not come to me that you might have life. I would give you life. Look to me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved. For I am God, and there is no other. So parents and friends of children and aunts and uncles and grandpas and grandmas, how do you live before the children within your sphere? If someone tomorrow asked your grandchild or your daughter, tell me the most important thing about your daddy or your grandpa, your grandma, whatever, your uncle, what's the most important thing about them? Well, what would they say, do you think? What would my children say about me? What would you want them to say? And what would they be able to say? Wouldn't you love for them to say, you know, the best thing about my daddy, my grandpa, my uncle? Jesus Christ is their life. Every breath they breathe, they want to honour the Son of God who loved them, who gave himself for them. That's not extreme Christianity. That's not where you arrive at after 50 years. That's what the Holy Spirit plants within you the moment God gives you a new heart. Destiny and contingency. Big words, but big truths. Amen.